We are continuing the series that we started a little while ago, looking at places in the Bible. And one of the things that you notice as you do this is that different settings in the Bible convey different ideas. And so when a story is set in the wilderness, you should immediately begin approaching it a little bit differently than perhaps you would a story that is set on a mountaintop, or a story that is set in a garden, or something like that. In the same way, in our lives, when we think about different places, we might get different feelings conjured up when we think about the sea, or when we think about the city, or when we think about the wilderness, or something like that. These different places conjure up different ideas. Well, the same is true for Israel. And what we'll notice is sometimes the ideas that we have when we think of these places aren't the same as theirs. You know, some of us love cruises, whereas when you read about the sea in ancient Israel, it wasn't a place where you wanted to be very much. Some people love going out and spending time in the wilderness and in roughing it, whereas in ancient Israel, the wilderness was seen as kind of a dreadful, uninhabitable place that you would mostly want to avoid. There were times you were there, but it wasn't usually a good reason. You know, the 40 years of wilderness wandering wasn't the highlight of Israel's history. And so different places convey different ideas. And so one of the things that's helpful as we read the Bible is to be aware of the different worldview and different mental images that are associated with these different places, and not just assume they're the same as what we have, but kind of see how they're conveyed throughout the Bible. And so, for example, last week, or 2 weeks ago, I didn't preach last week, but 2 weeks ago we talked about the wilderness. And the wilderness is a key place in the Bible. I mean, it is mentioned hundreds of times. What that means is if you're reading the Bible, you're going to be spending a lot of time in the wilderness, and so you should know something about it. And the wilderness in the Bible isn't limited to one specific place. It's kind of any place that is uninhabitable, where humans generally don't thrive and can't survive for a long period of time. And anyone who can survive in the wilderness, something radical is happening, whether it's the incredible acts of God that are keeping them alive, like raining manna from the heavens and water from a rock. And it's like, that's what Israel needed to survive in the wilderness. God generally is the reason people survive in the wilderness, because it's not something people on their own are able to do. Well, what we're going to begin talking about tonight is kind of like the opposite of the wilderness in the Bible. If the wilderness is the uninhabitable place, what we're going to talk about tonight is the ideal habitation for humanity, and that is the garden. The garden, a lot of us might have different images of gardens when we think about them. Some of us may think of beautiful flower gardens or botanical gardens. Some of us may be thinking of vegetable gardens that are more useful. Some of us think of them as beauty. Some of us think of them as utility and useful and good for food. And I think all of those ideas are kind of combined into the biblical image of garden. Now, some of us may think, well, the garden is something that nice, but I don't really need a garden because there's a grocery store. And so, you know, it's like I don't think of it as all that essential. Whereas in ancient Israel, gardens were essential. You did need to grow food. You did need that. And gardens play a pivotal role in major moments in the biblical story from the beginning all the way to the end. Whether we're talking about when God created an ideal habitation for humans, what was it? Eden, which was a garden. The ultimate image, the final image of humanity's dwelling with God uses an awful lot of garden imagery. The resurrection of Jesus took place in a garden. The Gospel of John is quite clear about that. So you get creation, an act of new creation through the resurrection, and the ultimate act of new creation of the heaven, new heavens and new earth, all garden imagery. And then interspersed throughout, you have these garden scenes in the Bible that I think take on a particular relevance and importance to us. So the garden is kind of like the anti-wilderness. The wilderness is what you want to avoid. The garden is what you ultimately want to go to. The garden has everything you need for survival, and it is the place on earth that God has made for ultimate human flourishing. And so that, I think, is an idea that's throughout the Bible. And when you have that idea in your Bible, it helps make sense of different passages that you might come across that convey that idea. For example, look with me at Isaiah 51. We're just going to look at three passages from the prophets. We're not going to spend a ton of time in the prophets tonight, but you could by looking at garden ideas, particularly as it relates to wilderness. But we're just going to look at a couple of passages really quickly that show how they are kind of pictured as opposites of one another. Isaiah 51, in verse 3, we get the Lord's comfort being promised to Zion, to Jerusalem. And notice what it says, Isaiah 51 and verse 3. For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. So when you think of joy, gladness, thanksgiving, and song, that is related to the garden, like the wilderness becoming a garden is the picture of God comforting his people. That's, again, that's the idea that garden and wilderness are opposites, and garden is what you ultimately want to go towards. Garden is the place of God's blessing and the place of God's presence and the place of where all of your needs are met and satisfied. And so garden's a really good thing. Look with me at Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36, I think you'll get a similar idea. Ezekiel 36 and verse 35. Again, talking about God forgiving his people, restoring and rebuilding them. It says, and they shall say, this land that was desolate or wilderness has become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. But notice the language there of the desolate, the wasted places have become like the Garden of Eden. One other place is in the book of Joel. And in the book of Joel, it's the opposite. Those are promises of blessing where desert and wilderness and waste places are turned into gardens. Joel, in chapter 2, is a promise of punishment and of judgment where the garden is turned into the wilderness, but because of a locust plague. But look at Joel chapter 2 and verse 3. It says, fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and be like a desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing escapes them. So as they make their way through the land, it's like a fire burning through the land, where imagine this beautiful garden in front, and then as it goes through, what's left behind is the wilderness. And so again, you get these two different images of garden versus wilderness, and garden is the place where you want to be. And so that makes sense. That makes sense when you read the biblical story and you see what is the ideal place for God to plant humanity? He does it in a garden, the beautiful Garden of Eden. And why? Well, because there's a tree of life there. God plants that in the garden. But that is symbolic, I think, of and representative of what gardens do. What gardens are places of life. There's so much that is growing, and there's so much vegetation, and there's fruit, and there's all the things that, like, there's beauty, there's things that humans need to survive and to eat, and, like, all gardens are life-giving in many ways, and so it becomes this ultimate picture of life. So turn with me now to Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to see this idea in some of the ways that it's presented throughout the Bible. But in Genesis chapter 2, we're going to the first garden. This is the Garden of Eden. And I want to start looking at verse 5, and we'll get a brief description of some of the things. And some of these are going to be important, so I'm going to try to point out a few things to remember for later on as we go through. But it says, when no bush of the field was yet on the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to till the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And so there's a time, there's no vegetation, there is a mist that comes up, but there's no one to till the ground and make it useful, right? And so God creates a man to do that. And then what does he do right after that? You get into verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Notice I talked about two different ways you can think about gardens. You know, one being more beautiful and the other one being more useful. Well, you get both of those ideas right here. These trees that God caused to grow are pleasant to the eye. They're beautiful. You can enjoy the aesthetics of it. But then also they are useful for food, and you can eat and survive because of these things. And so God makes the source of life also a source of beauty. And then it goes on, it says, a tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And then it discusses that river for a little bit, but hop on down to verse 15. And it says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden, notice this phrase, to work it and to keep it. Now that word work, that's translated a good number of ways. The reason it's translated as work here is because that's what gardening is. You know, it's, some of your Bibles might say to cultivate it. That's what the New American Standard, I think, says to cultivate it and to keep it. But there's different language that's used for that. But basically, it's the same word as to serve. So if you're serving a garden, well, you're cultivating it or you're working it. If you're serving someone else, you might just say service or to minister to something. But it's that same word. And then the other word, to keep it, is the language of to protect it, to guard it, to make sure that it's safe. And so he has this job to serve it and to keep it safe. This is his responsibility there in the garden. And so beautiful language there to describe what he's supposed to do. But remember those words, because those will pop up again for another vocation a little bit later on in the Bible. Those exact words appear. But it says, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And then he goes on to describe, you know, we know what eventually happens from there. But what you're seeing here is this garden. God has created, actually, man. One of the purposes of creating man was that there was no man to till the ground. And so he creates a garden and puts a man in it because the man has a job or a purpose, which is to protect the garden and to serve the garden. So gardens are not only the ideal habitation or the ideal habitat for humans, but they also are part of the initial human vocation, which is to take care of this thing, to make sure that it is vibrant and spreads and lives. And I think part of the original creation mandate of man, when God blessed humans and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, it was not simply to stay in one location, but was to multiply and fill the earth. But part of that taking care of the garden is expanding the garden so that God's world isn't a place of wilderness and desolate areas where humans can't flourish, but becomes a place of garden where people can flourish. And so Adam is given this initial call right here. Well, I think this idea kind of shows that the garden is deeply connected to and associated with life. There's a tree of life there. Man was created to live there, to fill the earth and to bring garden with him. The man survives because of what is produced in the garden. So like gardens are this picture of life ultimately. And what happens when man sins and is cast from the garden? Well, the ground is no longer useful and fruitful, and you have thorns and thistles, and by the sweat of his brow and the futility of his work will he strive and labor. And like all of these difficult things become associated with the ground itself. So the garden is what it's supposed to be, and the wilderness is what comes as a result of sin. So with that in mind, I think it's helpful to think about some other images that are associated with the garden. One of those is worship. So as you continue to read throughout the Bible, you see that Eden, which is kind of this idea of the very presence of God, makes a few appearances throughout the biblical story. One of those is in a really important tent that we call the tabernacle. One of the reasons I say Eden makes an appearance in the tabernacle is because I do think part of the logic of the tabernacle was that it housed the presence of God, kind of like Eden did. Only the tabernacle was this portable Eden. It was an Eden you can take with you and keep in the midst of the people wherever you went. And one of the ways that it was intended to remind people of Eden was a lot of the instructions surrounding the tabernacle would remind the people of Eden. So, for example, if you remember, after the children of Israel are kicked out of Eden, what direction is Eden opened towards? Well, it's open towards the east. And so there was a gate toward the east, right? And what direction does the tabernacle supposed to open towards? Well, the east. And you can see that in Exodus 38. It talks about putting the front of it, and it says facing the east. Look with me at Numbers chapter 3. An important passage here describing what the priest does. So the priest has a job. They're working at the tabernacle. And what is the priest's job? Well, let's look at Numbers chapter 7. I'm sorry, Numbers chapter 3, verse 7. And we'll get a depiction there of what the duties of the Levites and the priests are supposed to be there at the tabernacle. Notice Numbers 3, 7. It says, "They shall keep guard over him and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting as they minister at the tabernacle. They shall guard all the furnishings of the tent of meeting and keep guard over the people of Israel as they minister at the tabernacle." Now remember what I told you about the words to work the garden and to keep the garden? Well, the word to keep guard is used right here, and the word to minister. What does the priest do at the tabernacle? They guard it, and they minister to it. Those are the exact same words that are used for what Adam's job was in the garden. And so I think you're getting, and it's actually the only place in the Hebrew Bible where these words are connected with each other, is in the place where Adam is told to do it for the garden, and the priests are told that this is your job for the tabernacle. So I think you kind of get this temple tabernacle imagery and language that's used of the garden that is also used of the tabernacle itself. And when you see that, I think you start seeing there's a lot of these types of connections. In essence, what Adam was supposed to do for the garden is he was supposed to be kind of like a priest for the garden. And that's what the priests are supposed to do for the tabernacle. They're supposed to be the priests or the gardeners of the tabernacle that protect it and serve it. Other connections abound when you start looking through the actual descriptions of what is supposed to be done in the tabernacle to make it beautiful. Look, for example, this is Exodus chapter 25. In Exodus 25, you get descriptions of the golden lampstand. And you know, when we think of that, we just think of this like golden menorah maybe, and we have these different arms sticking up on it. But listen to the language that is used to describe this in Exodus chapter 25. Exodus 25 and verse 31 says, "You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work, its base, its stem, its cups, its silaxes, and its flowers shall all be of one piece with it. And there shall be six branches going out of its side, three branches of the lampstand out of one side and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side, three cups made like almond blossoms." And you go through, and the language that is used is of the stem, the branches, the cups, the bulbs, the flowers, the blossoms. Like, it's describing a beautiful tree. That's what this golden lampstand is supposed to look like, this golden tree that stays lit continually there in the tabernacle. What you're getting in the tabernacle as it opens to the east, as you have gardeners or the priests who are protecting and serving it, as you get this golden tree that is the lampstand, look at Exodus 26. Verses 31 through 33, this is going to be describing the veil and what the veil is supposed to look like. So the tabernacle is basically two rooms, one big room and then another smaller room. And the smaller room towards the back is called the Holy of Holies, and that's where the actual Ark of the Covenant is supposed to be. And in the big room, you have an altar of incense, you have this tree that's called a lampstand, you have the table of showbread. But in the middle of them, there's a veil. and it's a big veil, and it separates these two rooms. It's like kind of like a wall, only it's a wall that you can walk through. It's a veil. And notice how the veil is described in verse 31. It says, "And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it, and you shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with the hooks of gold and four bases of silver, and you shall hang the veil from the clasps and bring the ark of testimony in there within the veil, and the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy place." And then it goes on to describe, but notice what is sewn into it that keeps you out of the most holy place. Cherubim. One of the things that's interesting is when it comes to like artwork in the Bible, there are some warnings about the types of images that people are supposed to make, not making images of animals and not making images of God. However, there are certainly things also that God allows them to make images of, tells them to make images of. One of the things that you see them making images of or see them decorating with are these things like trees and the cherubim. I think the cherubim are really interesting because that's what is on the veil in between the holy place and the most holy place. That's also what God put at the gate there at the Garden of Eden to keep people out of the Garden of Eden. And so the cherubim are serving very similar functions in both the tabernacle and in Eden. But God doesn't want humans making images of animals or of other gods or of him. But he actually seems to be fine with them making garden images there in the tabernacle, provided they don't worship those things or make idols out of those things. But God's fine with beauty and artwork and designing things and having things that have meanings, you know, that when you see it, you come to recognize that. But he also wants it done in a way that reminds you not to focus on that and worship that, but of reminding you of important central truths. And I think that's part of what the artwork in the tabernacle is designed to do. Look at Exodus chapter 28 and verse 33. This is describing the robe that the priest wears. It says, "On its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns around its hem with bells of gold between them." So notice, and then it goes on, a golden bell and a pomegranate and a golden bell and a pomegranate around the hem of the robe. Notice that there's like fruits and pomegranates that are on the robe of the priest. All of the imagery that you're seeing take place in there is garden imagery, and it's the type of imagery that's closely associated with the Garden of Eden. I think that's kind of I think that's intentional with the tabernacle. When you walk into it, it's this man-made tent, but the only thing that's casting light in there is this tree. It might remind you of the tree of life. And you look and you see the place that you're not allowed to enter into, and that has the cherubim on it, kind of like the Garden of Eden. And you see the priest in there, and he has the robes on with the pomegranates and the fruit that you would eat and you would survive. Like, all of this is garden imagery, and it centers around the place of worship of God. And what is the priest supposed to do in there? The words to describe his work are the exact same words to describe what Adam does, the gardener does in the garden. And so all of that is a way to say that this tabernacle is, I think, intentionally designed to be kind of like a portable garden or a portable Eden that reminded the children of Israel of their initial creation and of the presence of God. And when you get to the temple, which is eventually the tabernacle, which is a tent, gets turned into this actual permanent structure in the city of Jerusalem. And it's massive and it's beautiful and it's very well built and it's designed with all kinds of artistry. Well, that temple is going to have a lot of the same imagery and the same descriptions, you know, given to it as well. So the worship of Israel was supposed to draw them near God. And when you think of living in the presence of God, what Israelites would have thought of is the garden, because that's what the Garden of Eden was all about. And so you get different images associated with the garden. Another one that is, you have life, you have worship and fellowship with God, but you also have images of human sexuality is a closely associated with gardens, which again makes sense if gardens are life-giving. We actually don't spend a lot of time in churches in the Song of Solomon, but I want you to turn there with me. Song of Solomon chapter 4. The Song of Solomon has some rather vivid depictions of the sexual relationship and of sexual love being described, and it's a little bit uncomfortable sometimes to read through the Song of Solomon, especially in a mixed setting. But as you do so, one of the things that you'll notice is one of the most common pictures and images of sexual love is the garden. Notice some of this language. This is a Song of Solomon. We'll start in chapter 4, and I'm going to begin in verse 9. By the way, something you should know when you read Song of Solomon that sounds really weird to us is some of the language that's used, a term of endearment for the girl that you love is sister. We don't talk about sisters that way, and so that seems weird to us. This is not incestuous or anything like that. That's a sin in ancient Israel, but it did become like a term of like a close relationship with a female. It's like, she's my love, my sister, and so he will use that language in here, but he's talking about a woman that he loves very much. And when you get to verse 9 of chapter 4, he says, "You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. And how much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than spice. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue." Notice the language there of milk and honey. It kind of reminds you of the Promised Land. But honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. A spring locked, a fountain sealed. It's like she's this beautiful garden that he can't quite get to, and she's locked. Then notice he says, "Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with the choicest fruits, henna and nard and saffron and calamus and cinnamon, with all the trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the choice spices, a garden fountain, a well of living water and flowing streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind, blow upon my garden, let its spices flow." And so she's the garden, and he wants in the garden, and he calls upon the winds to blow on the garden so that he can smell and enjoy the fragrances of the garden. It's very sexual-laden imagery of him wanting to be with her, but she's this locked garden. Then the final phrase of verse 16 seems to be her saying, "Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits." So that's kind of the come hither. That's her welcoming him. And so chapter 5 and verse 1, "I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh and my spices. I ate my honeycomb with the honey. I drank my wine with the milk." And you can go on and you can see how some of the language continues and some of it intensifies a little bit. But the language of him coming to be with her is the language of him entering into the garden. Why? Well, because the garden is life-giving, just like human sexual, loving, committed marriage relationships are intended to be life-giving. I think you have a lot of that type of enjoyable garden imagery that is used to describe the human sexual relationship. And I think that's intentional. I think you're supposed to see the love between a husband and his wife as like a little bit of Eden. In fact, when Jesus is asked about marriage and divorce in Matthew 19, he's asked about a question from Deuteronomy 24. And his answer, he doesn't go back to Deuteronomy 24. He goes back to Eden. And he says, from the beginning, and an ideal marriage, the marriage that God intended it, is supposed to be the slice of Eden in your life. And in the human sexual relationship, it's supposed to be a bit of bringing Eden into your life. And I think that's intentional in Song of Solomon. It's just dripping with Eden imagery and garden imagery as it discusses sexual love. So in this, I think you can see that like Eden, even remember in Eden, like Adam and Eve, the way that their initial creation is described after he says, this is, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. It says, and the husband and his wife were naked and were not ashamed. Like they were in the garden, they were naked, they were with each other, they were became one flesh, and they were not ashamed. And I think that's the language you're getting in Song of Solomon. And so throughout you get in Eden and here you get this depiction of no sexual deviancy or sexual perversion or things that developed after Eden, but you get purely what it was intended to be. You get a pure picture of the fact that sex is good, is life-giving, and is like the garden of God as it's described here. So then it makes sense that gardens play a significant role in the biblical story that talks about creation of life, renewed life, creation and new creation. It makes sense that when human life begins, it begins in a garden. The sexual relationship described like a garden. The resurrection of Jesus is in a garden. In the Gospel of John, he makes this point quite clear that before the crucifixion, Jesus went to a garden. And that's where he was arrested. And then he ended up being crucified and he was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And it says that there was a garden nearby. And there was a tomb, a fresh tomb, a tomb that no one had been laid in. And that's where Jesus is laid. So that the first Adam, which is Adam in Genesis, it comes to be in a garden. But the new Adam comes to new life in a garden. And if you actually remember when Mary is there and she's crying and Jesus walks up behind her, who does she think that it is? She thinks that it's the gardener. Why? Because she's in a garden and she's thinking there must be a gardener here. And then Jesus says, Mary. And she comes to realize, oh, I know who this is. And she's blown away because it's the resurrected Lord. But he is initially pictured as walking in a garden, even mistaken for the gardener. But he is actually something even so much more. But this language of Jesus being the new Adam that Paul uses, I think John is connecting. I think John is doing that on purpose. In fact, in the Gospel of John, if you remember how it begins, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father. But a lot of the language that is used in the first chapter of John strongly echoes the language of Genesis 1. John is like, when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, you should think of God saying, let there be light. Like, the way John is written, so much of the imagery connects back to the original creation because John is telling the story of how through Jesus, new creation is coming into being. That's why he wants to make crystal clear that this resurrection, this new eternal resurrected life begins in a garden. Just like with Adam, so with the new and greater Adam, who is Jesus. The Adam who brought sin and death into the world was banished from the garden, but Jesus, who brings life and righteousness and forgiveness, is inviting us into the garden. And I think that language of inviting us into the garden is what the ultimate picture of our Christian hope ends with. When you think about life with God, there is an interesting word that's used a couple of times to describe that. It's not used a ton, but there is a word that's used that you might think of, where does someone go when they die? If you remember in the Gospel of Luke, while Jesus is on the cross, you have the thief on the cross who's there with him, and he says, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. And Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. You know what that word paradise means? The garden. Paradise is a word that means garden. It's a transliteration of a Greek word, but that word, it means garden. In fact, look with me at Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation 2, in verse 7, the church at Ephesus is given this wonderful promise. And I think it's a promise that we can take hope in today as well. But in Revelation 2 and verse 7, Jesus says to the church, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. I grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. You know that word paradise of God, that exact expression, comes from the Old Testament. There's an Old Testament passage in the book of Ezekiel. I'll just quickly turn there and read it. It's Ezekiel 28, but I want you to see what is being spoken of when that word paradise of God is used. Ezekiel 28 and verse 13 says, "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering." But notice that phrase, "you were in Eden, the garden of God." If you were reading the Old Testament in Greek, do you know what that phrase is right there? The paradise of God. That is the Greek word paradise that's used. So I think what John is doing is he's using the language of Eden, which is why he says, "You will eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Well, the tree of life, that's Eden, right? And so what he's telling the church is, to the one who remains faithful and overcomes, even in terms of heart, even in times of hardship and persecution, and the one who stays faithful even with false doctrines swirling around, the one who remains committed and overcomes, just like Adam and Eve were banished from the tree of life, you are welcomed to walk right up to it and eat it. You are welcomed into the garden. The first Adam got you kicked out of the garden. The second Adam, who came to have new life in the garden, is welcoming you back into it. The tree of life isn't only discussed here in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7, but that is also the very language that is used at the end of the book of Revelation, where it's describing this new heavens and new earth. And in Revelation 22, in verse 1, it says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the city, the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." That also is Old Testament imagery. But all of this is a way of saying that the garden is the ideal habitat for humanity in the Bible, which is why humanity begins in the garden. And ultimately, humanity will end in a garden. Now, it's a garden that has been expanded. There's a city. It's a garden city. There's a city within the garden. There's a river running through it. But there's life there. There's trees of life there. And that's what God is welcoming us and calling us into. So what does that mean for us here today when we see gardens? Well, I don't know if you're going to see a garden quite as beautiful as Eden. I don't know if you'll see his garden that has the magnificence of the garden that we're ultimately looking forward to, of the paradise of God, the garden of God. However, I do think you get a glimpse. You get a small picture of something that's really valuable. Whenever you see a flower or a tree or fruit coming, be reminded of some of these important truths. Be reminded of the fact that God loves you and God has created life, and there has been a unity with God has taken place in a garden, and we're called back into unity of God. Let it remind you of unity with God. Let it remind you of God's blessings for us. Let it remind you of love and intimacy with a spouse and of that loving, committed relationship. Let it remind you of God's good original creation. Let it remind you of the death and resurrection of Jesus, which took place in a garden. And let it remind you of the hope that we have of a new heavens and a new earth. Gardens are life-giving, and so is our God. He created the garden. He's the one who planted the first garden, and he did it to be a place of life, with a tree of life, where we could live in fellowship with him for eternity, and he's planted another garden, and he's called us into it. So let the garden remind you of what the ideal habitation with God is, and let it remind you to strive for it and to live in hope of it. And if we can help anyone here this evening enter into the paradise of God or the garden of God, please let it be known. Whether you want to have your sins washed away in baptism, naming Jesus as Lord of your life and through faith committing yourself to him, or if you would like the prayers of the church, please let it be known and come sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.